Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast, and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Well, good morning, Grantham Church. What this doesn't say here is, actually, it's dangerous when your daughter introduces you or gives him talking points. What it doesn't say is I served 11 different presidents, which is probably why I was at five different places. Let's pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations in all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." I'm not a farmer, and I'm not an expert in horticulture, but this seems to me to be a really dumb thing to do. This goes against everything I was taught about gardening. I lived, when I was a kid, with my grandparents for a few years, and you don't spread seed in unfruitful places. We'd plant a garden every year. But the process is like this, right? You take your spade or your shovel, you know, turn the soil over, break up the clods, keep doing that. And you rake it so it's smooth. You put fertilizer on it if you need fertilizer. You can use a rototiller if you want, do the same kind of thing. You can get one of those testing kits to see, you know, how much phosphorus or potassium or nitrogen you need. Unless you're a real farmer, then you know just by smelling it or seeing it or tasting it or whatever it is. You don't put seed on the sidewalk. And you don't leave weeds in the ground. When I was in Bible college in North Dakota, I learned that the rocks work themselves up from down deep in the soil up to the surface every year. So a number of students in the college would get jobs picking rocks out of farmers' fields before they planted. Because you don't put crops where rocks are. Now, if you look in your Bible, depending on the translation, there'll often be a heading before certain passages. And the heading that's typically found in this one is the parable of the sower. Except, ironically, it doesn't say anything about the sower. Except that the sower throws seed everywhere. In some translations, you might find it called the parable of the seed, which makes a little more sense since it's about the seed of the Word of God. And in a few translations, you'll call it the parable of the soil, which is really the most extensive part of this parable, which we'll take a look at in a little bit. But the significance and importance of the parable is clear. Only a handful of Jesus' parables appear in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is one of them. And there are only two parables in the New Testament that have a specific interpretation attached to them by Jesus. And this is one of those. So what's going on? Mark chapter 4, verse 10 through 12. Mark chapter 4, verse 10 through 12. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Early in my career, I had some disagreements with the academic vice president. These disagreements were about accreditation issues and how to approach some of the regulations. I was young, but I was passionate. I argued my point forcefully, and looking back on it, I was probably a bit arrogant. Well, after the process was over and we went through the external review, I was called into the vice president's office. So I go into the office and I sit down. Vice president never looked at me, just kind of looked up in the sky. And then he said out loud, "You know, if I could tell anybody anything," and I'm thinking, I'm the only person in the room, dude. "If I could tell anybody anything, it would be this. Save the big guns for the elephants. Not everything needs the same amount of ammunition." The disciples and the other followers of Jesus want to know why he speaks in riddles or parables instead of in plain speech. And Jesus' response is to quote harsh words from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. So let's take a look at the context here and the dynamics that caused Jesus to be so angry. Between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the New Testament, 400 years of prophetic silence has ended. And Mark tells us, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the first three chapters of Mark record a series of miracles and deliverance from evil spirits. We're told that Jesus' authority and power is evidence, and the crowds were amazed by this. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee, Mark 1:28. The crowds grew larger and larger. More and more people came as far away as what today by walking would be 2 or 3 or 4 days. It's hard for me to imagine someone walking 4 days to hear me preach. But three specific incidents illustrate the tension between Jesus and one group who doesn't want to listen, which is the religious leaders. First is the healing of a paralyzed man. The crowd is so large that no one else can get into the house where Jesus is sharing. So some friends go up onto the roof, they dig through the roof, and they lower the paralyzed man right into the front of Jesus. But Jesus not only heals him, the first thing he does is he tells him his sins are forgiven. The scripture tells us, "Now there were some teachers of the law sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" The second incident, it's a Sabbath day and Jesus is in the synagogue. The scripture tells us a man with a shriveled hand was there. But some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus asked the religious leaders, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. And the text tells us that Jesus looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and he healed the man. The third incident is Mark 3:22. Teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem and said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. He's possessed by Satan." The irony here is that the scripture tells us whenever the evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And after Jesus heals a man who could not talk or see, we're told that all of the crowds were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David, the Messiah?" The crowds and the demons recognize that something special is here, but the Pharisees, Mark said, went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And to me, this scheme of the Pharisees with the Herodians is almost unbelievable because the Pharisees hated the Herodians. But here, the Pharisees join with their sworn enemy to fight against what they see as an even greater enemy in Jesus. Jesus comes to proclaim the good news, to proclaim God's word, and yet some cannot see it and refuse to hear, and now the religious leaders accuse him of being in league with the devil himself. And this is when Jesus has had enough. And I think this is one of those big guns scenarios. So Jesus quotes these harsh words from Isaiah 6:9-10. He is angry and incensed by their stubbornness and their unbelief. So he no longer explains things. He just teaches in parables. In spite of the authoritative message Jesus delivers, and in spite of the miraculous healings, and in spite of the transformed lives, in spite of the deliverance from evil spirits, in spite of the crowds seeing the signs of God's rule, these religious leaders refuse to listen and refuse to see the signs of the kingdom. The context of Isaiah 6 is a summary of callousness, a hardened heart that refuses to believe, a stubborn will that does not accept God's word. The context here in Isaiah is really a series of woes against Israel's leaders who have no moral integrity and make no distinction between good and evil, who are, this passage tells us, harnessed, if you will, to their own authority and position and refuse to recognize the supremacy and holiness of God. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the Holy One of Israel. That they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. I think what Jesus is essentially saying is this: if you don't want to believe the obvious, if you don't want to listen to me, if you don't want me, I don't want you either. I think we can partly understand this if we take a look at the polarization we see in our political parties. Whether someone's on the extreme right or the extreme left, if someone listens only to Fox News and someone else listens only to CNN, those two people will inevitably see things differently, even if it's the same story. If you try to have a conversation with someone from the other side, then you get what my wife Karen calls a series of whataboutisms. What about this? Or what about that? And it's impossible to objectively see the other point of view. These religious leaders are so convinced about their position and their interpretation of scriptures and their laws that their worldview excludes whatever doesn't fit what they already assume to be true. They're looking for a political savior, a leader who sets things right and puts them in charge, or they're wanting a military messiah who overthrows the Roman government. They aren't interested in a messiah that preaches good news to the poor, proclaims freedom to prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and freedom to the oppressed. They were so convinced in their superiority, so wrapped up in their own status, power, reputation, and position, they don't want to give that up. So they refuse to believe, refuse to hear, and refuse to accept the good news. They resist Jesus' authority, accuse him of blasphemy, ridicule his interactions with sinners, and are furious that he doesn't keep their religious laws. Biblical scholar Berkley Mickelson, regarding this indictment against the religious leaders, tells us that these religious leaders in Mark 4 were spectators but not followers, hearers but not learners, professors but not doers. I had a friend in college who thought he knew everything. So one day we were arguing about the definition of a word. And it really kind of irritated me because I knew what the word meant, but he said it was something else. So I took the dictionary off the shelf and I read him the definition of the word from the dictionary. And he looked straight in my face and he said, "Well, the dictionary's wrong." Seeing is not always believing, and hearing is not always listening. Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then are you going to understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." Jesus doesn't tell us anything about who the farmer is. He only tells us what the farmer does. The farmer spreads the word of God. The implication to the listener, whether it's the disciples, the first group that he talks to, or to the early church where Mark's gospel is read to them about what's happening, or to us today, it's important to spread the word of God. The grace of God is given freely to everyone. Spread it far. Spread it wide. Spread it indiscriminately like the sower. The sower scatters seed everywhere. God's not asking you and me to analyze the soil of others. We don't know what the soil is like. I suspect that in this parable, that's really not the point. The sower spread the word, probably didn't know what the ground was like. You and I don't see what's underneath the surface. God's only asking us to spread his word. And don't worry about where it goes or who hears it. Don't try to analyze how good the soil is or whether it's receptive. Just make sure the good news of the gospel is not hidden, which is the immediate parable after this one about hiding things under a bushel. Put it on a lampstand so everyone can see it. The light of God is here. Spread the good news. My job and your job is to scatter the seed of God's word by our lifestyle, by our example, by our words, by our testimony. Live the gospel. Share the gospel. Be the gospel. There are three unfruitful conditions, three bad environments where seed falls. In the spiritual sense, we could compare this to different conditions of the heart, each with a different reception or rejection of the gospel message. When I was in college, I traveled with a singing group called the Troubadours from our school, and we'd sing at churches or youth groups, share our testimony, and pray with those in attendance. And as our custom was, we'd share with others and ask them, "Do you want to accept Jesus?" Every single person I asked said no. Every single person said no. This was discouraging to me. Made me even think, like, maybe I'm in the wrong business here. And I was sharing with one of my friends one day, and he reminded me, it's not your job to convince people or convict them. Your job is to share the message. Only the Spirit of God can change the heart. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Sometimes the word falls on a hard place. Some don't accept the invitation. I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm good. Sadly, the Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. But Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. A little later in the passage, when the religious leaders, okay, I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, they kind of say, "Hey, Jesus, show us another miracle." What he tells them is, "I've already shown you enough miracles. Another miracle is not going to convince you. Because when a heart is hard and when a mind is shut, all you can do is quote Isaiah 6, that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding." Dallas Willard, a philosophy professor but also an author of several books on spiritual life and discipleship, puts it this way: if you set your will against the word of God, you will get nowhere in understanding it. We can't even think the thoughts we need to think, disabling our will from turning to God. A few weeks ago in the service, we were singing the old hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." But I was struck by the verse that says, "The eye made blind by sin cannot see." Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. I'm going to call this the fire escape mentality. Too many people have the view that we only need Jesus to save us from hell. But that is a very shallow perspective. Too many people have the idea that Christianity is an easy road, and there's no real commitment. It's superficial at best. And this is the shallow soil that Jesus talks about. I'll follow you, Jesus, when it's convenient, when it's not too demanding, but don't put any hard stuff in front of me. There's a failure to count the cost. Later, though, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. To the disciples, the 12 disciples specifically, Jesus actually says to them, be on your guard. You're going to be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogue. And I have to ask myself, do I have faith like that? Too many people have the idea that if I accept Jesus, I'll be happy and everything will be okay. But that is not what Jesus says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Cost of Discipleship says regarding the challenge of the gospel message, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every Christian must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. Others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. In the days before digital documents, my denomination used to publish a minister's manual. It was about 200 pages long. It would divide by state and by church, a list of all the credential holders. And then every quarter, we'd get a newsletter with changes to the directory. Who's new and in, and who's out. And in the flyleaf of the manual, I began to keep a list of those who lost their credentials. And I knew a lot of them. Whether it was a financial scandal, a moral issue, or abuse of power, or something else, I'd write their name down in the flyleaf of the manual. But after a while, the list got longer and longer. And one day, I began to weep over the list. I said, God, I don't want to ever be on this list. And I quit keeping track of failures. It's easy to rely on the comfort of the visible, on your position or your power or your wealth, your possessions or your status. But the kingdom of God works in ways we can't always see. And I'm afraid that often we have this idyllic view of salvation. We can only see Jesus as an add-on, and we hear until the cost is disagreeable. But there are many things in life, worries, pleasures, distractions, desires that choke the word of God and make it unfruitful. When those things happen, then we're like petulant children who put our hands over our ears. No, I don't want to listen. That's not my kind of Christianity. I want Jesus to give me eternal life, but I don't want him to tell me how to live my life. And don't interfere with my comfort. Sadly, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. I grew up in a Pentecostal denomination, and I remember the 1960s and 1970s in particular, there were a great number, of healing evangelists and revivalists. Pretty much every month, sometimes, depending on the time of the year, every week, you could go somewhere and find these tents or auditoriums filled with seekers. And I remember a lot of people chasing after the sensational and titillating things. following after the miraculous. It's so easy to get wrapped up in the spectacular and to get carried away by miracles, to live by the ecstasy and excitement of fantastic things. But listen, Jesus is not a giant bubblegum machine. You can't say, "You owe me, Jesus. I put in my quarter, I said my prayer, give me my miracle." Some people want all the blessings, but none of the burdens. "You hypocrites," Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Isaiah was prophesying about you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. Their worship is a farce, for they relate God's commands with their own man-made teaching.'" It's easy to get distracted by comfort and routine. But the reality is, suffering and pain are a part of life until the ultimate completion of the kingdom and the consummation of the reign of God. Good and bad grow together until the final judgment. Narrow is the path to life, but wide is the path to destruction. Just last month, we remember Pastor David's series on principalities and powers. When all is said and done, the life of faith is nothing if not an unending struggle of the spirit with every available weapon against the flesh. This kind of Christianity is what the late pastor and biblical scholar Eugene Peterson, who most of you know as the author of the Message Bible, in his book calls a long obedience in the same direction. Obedience equals perseverance. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word and accept it and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Two important phrases in the parable. Jesus begins the parable with the imperative, listen. A friend of mine who's a captain in the Navy told me one day that this is the phrase he would use, this imperative, listen, or listen up, listen, when he wanted his men to really pay attention. That's what he would say. This is important. This is a matter of life and death. Don't ignore this. Pay careful attention to this. And Mark does the same thing here in our passage. Listen. And then he concludes with this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If we broaden the context of Mark's gospel, we see this idea repeated actually throughout the entire gospel. In Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration, the voice of God comes from the cloud and says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And at the end of Mark 15, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom when Jesus died. And the centurion who stood in front of Jesus heard the cry and how this man died. He said, "Surely this was the Son of God." But the inference echoes through the text, we should have listened to him. The other unique phrase in this passage is Jesus' reference to the mystery or the secret of the kingdom. It only appears in the New Testament in this passage, this parable, Mark chapter 4, and the parallel passages of the parable in Mark 13 and Luke 8. The message to the disciples and to the early Christians and to you and me is that those with faith truly understand. The kingdom of God is now here in the person of Jesus Christ. Any disciple of Jesus needs to understand that preaching or sharing the gospel will be met with different responses. I mean, I want to believe that when you see a bunch of miracles and deliverances, you'd automatically get that. But it's not the case. There are those who hear but reject, not understanding or believing. There are those who hear but do not persevere. Temptation comes and they're out. Then there are those who hear, but other conflicting voices, worldliness, personal desires, wealth, position, reputation, power, cause them to fall away. But there are some who really hear, accept, receive, and act upon the message. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom. I had a hard time with this parable, but not because I don't understand the text, but like the hard, rocky, and thorny soils, I don't want my life and my Christianity to be hard. I don't want to lose everything. I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want things to be difficult. I want a comfortable Christianity. But Jesus never promises that. If you look at the Beatitudes, just a couple of them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger, for they'll be satisfied. Blessed are you when others hate you, when they exclude and insult you and say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for these shall see the kingdom of God. If we look and pay attention, the signs of God's kingdom are all around us. Think of what God has done in your own family, or the transformation of friends here within this congregation. Recount the many blessings of God and the times you've witnessed his power and authority. Miracles are self-evident. It's not that we can't see them, but sometimes, like the Pharisees, the problem is we don't want to listen to them. We don't want to believe. We don't want to accept the responsibility attached with the hard work of righteousness. The earthly half-brother of Jesus, James, says it like this: humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. But do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the ages. A few questions to consider. What keeps us from fully hearing and following Jesus? What keeps the word from penetrating deeply into the soil of our heart? What keeps us too preoccupied to focus on Jesus? Is there some habit or attitude or behavior that keeps me from fully committing? Is there something inside me that's afraid to let go and fully surrender? Do I truly understand what it means to be a disciple? And am I willing to accept the cost, to give up my own pride, position, or dependencies and lean fully into Jesus? Am I deepening the roots of the seed of the word and strengthening the soil of my heart through the spiritual disciplines, scripture, prayer, community, worship, fasting, service, solitude? Because listening also means obeying. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.